Well, I just trust that God will help us as we meditate together this evening and as we think together about the Word of God. I want us to turn into that chapter that was read earlier, Luke chapter 22, and I want to read verse 42 and verse 43. Verse 42 and verse 43 of Luke chapter 22. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Verse 42 and verse 43. One of the few relaxations that I still enjoy at my age is going for a swim, if it is possible. And you can well imagine, can't you, that I have hardly left the side of the pool and swum many yards before I am totally and completely out of my depth. But you know, regardless of how big you are or how tall you are, in the modern pools of our day, no one has to swim very far before they are out of their depth too. Now, I'm saying that to you this evening because there are places in Scripture, and when you come to them, you feel before you start that you are completely out of your depth. Now, I feel that that must be true for us all tonight as we address ourselves to this portion of Scripture and to the scene and situation that it is seeking to bring before us. Because as we are well aware, we are finding our Lord and Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find him in communion with his Father. And as he communes with him, we find that these words of verse 42 fall from his lips. And we find in verse 43 that there is a wonderful response from heaven towards him in the cry that he makes. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, this scene at the garden is so important to the work of our Saviour that as mysterious as it is for the likes of you and I, we dare not pass it by. We have to address it at some time or another. And we have to, as God will help us, seek to see what it is, perhaps, that we can discover from this whole episode regarding our Saviour and regarding that which he went through in order that he might purchase for us everlasting salvation. Someone once said about Gethsemane that it is not the sphere for mere academics, but it is rather a sanctuary for faith, and it is a scene of awesome wonder. And I don't feel that there is any difficulty in you and I concurring with that expression. Because clearly, when you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, it seems that you are introduced to our Lord and you see him in a way that you have never seen him hitherto in all the records of the Gospel. And you can begin to see the contrast in him here in this verse that we have taken for a text and that which we see of him, for example, in verse 15. In verse 15, he's in the upper room with his own. They're observing the Passover. And it's evident that the scene is one of calm serenity. And yet, when you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, the situation is so, so different. Because you see, really, in Gethsemane, our Saviour, in all the totality of his humanity, appearing as a broken man, a man distressed, a man in anguish, a man conscious of weakness, a man who is dependent upon the comfort and the company of the three that he took with him, only to find out that they weren't any help to him at all, because even they had fallen asleep. And when you begin to see that contrast, you begin to ask yourself, how could such a change come about in our Saviour? What has happened that he should be such a man here as we find him in the text? And the only answer, it seems to me, that is in any way satisfying is that as the high priest, he is being made more conscious than ever of the burden of sin that he is to bear, and of all that he is to sink into, and of all that he is to suffer, if he would purchase for sinners and for his church a salvation that is forever and forever. And when you look through the gospel records, the synoptic gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems that there is in his humanity a definite deterioration in him. And I want to just for a minute read to you some verses from Matthew and Mark particularly concerning our Lord at this particular time. Listen to these writers. He began to be very heavy. He began to be sorrowful. He began to be so amazed. Now that description particularly, it is only Mark that relates it quite like that to us. And the experts and the scholars tell us that when it describes him as becoming so amazed, what it is saying is this, that he was becoming appalled and agitated under the weight of the sin that was beginning to press in upon his sinless soul. And he was beginning to feel the awful weight of what was involved in being the sin bearer. And Mark puts it so tersely as he writes his gospel, just like that, so amazed. And he goes on to say that his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. And then Luke, if you notice here, in verse 44, look at verse 44 for a moment. Luke puts it like this, and being in agony. It is something that is painful and excruciating, something that is difficult to convey and to communicate in words. But this is something of what our Saviour was beginning to enter into, as in a matter of a short while, he was to be extended upon the accursed tree, and that he was to die there in the place of sinners, in order that he might purchase salvation for them. Now, what it was that was causing him to be like this in this 42nd verse was, he was talking about this cup that was his, that was uniquely his. And you almost wish that you could begin to define what the ingredients of that cup was that caused it to so affect him in the way that it did. And you're also wanting to know, in what way did it affect him? Because it did seriously affect him, and he was greatly distressed, and it was all on account of this cup. Well now, can we dare to begin to spell out perhaps from this passage here some of the ways in which he was affected by the whole of what he was doing there in the garden in this 42nd verse. Because you remember what he says, if you are willing, if it's all right with you, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Now then, let's begin to look at it exceedingly reverently together. And the first thing that I would suggest to you from these verses that we can clearly gather is this, that the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane felt a sense of isolation and loneliness. Because you notice how it is in verse 40 and 41 that Luke begins to put it here. He's already left the eight, and now he's taking the three with him. And then we are told that he left the three. And he went from them, Luke tells us here, a stone's throw away. Now, if the commentator's assessments are right, that is something like 30 or more meters. And this was the physical distance between them and he. This was the chasm that had opened up between the Savior and the three that were privileged to go so far with him. And yet, is it not surely true that in the physical distance that there was between them, we are given to see an awesome spiritual lesson. And the spiritual lesson is just this, that the moral and the spiritual distance between the Son of God and the three wasn't merely 30 meters. It was surely infinite. As he went alone into that garden. And is it not possibly true that the three themselves even made that chasm wider because they went to sleep? And there was our Savior on his own, seeking to know what the weight of sin was as he became conscious of the burden of sin coming down upon him. I believe someone has written somewhere, if my memory serves me right, that there are certain things that human nature can't look into. And they certainly cannot begin to understand or comprehend. Now that must be surely true concerning the three here, as they were left, as the Savior went on his own, that extra distance into the garden. And going asleep, they couldn't even begin to look on what was happening to him there on his own, isolated. And someone has put it like this, he began to experience the desolation that follows in the train of isolation. And here is the Savior, remembering that he was so much a man as if he never was God, as he is so much a God as if he never was man. And here, feeling loneliness and isolated, totally on his own. And you know, that in some serious measure helped to qualify him to be the sympathizing high priest that he is. You'll permit me, I'm sure, to say this to you, that you know I can recall my dear mother saying to me on a number of times when I used to take her home on a Sunday night and come out and leave her in that little house of hers there in Aberdare. Before I go, she'd sit on the bed and she'd say to me, "Do you know, Malcolm," she'd say, "loneliness is a disease." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you know," she says, "it pains in the same way as disease pains." And you know, there are many like that, many of God's children, who feel loneliness. Some that are older and some that are younger, because of circumstances. They feel a sense of loneliness. And those of us that have near ones and dear ones can't always enter into it and can't always begin to understand or appreciate what they mean by it. But my friend, I want to say to you tonight, there is someone who understands what loneliness is. And that is our Saviour. For he knows because of his own experience. And it is this kind of thing in total that caused the hymn writer to so rightly say, with every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. Something of the impact of all that he was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane had this effect and impact upon him, that he began to feel isolated, and he knew really what loneliness was. But then, can I suggest to you that there's something else very simply here, and it's this, remembering his humanity. He came to the point and he was fearful. Now, there's nothing unbecoming in our Saviour being fearful, remembering that he was a man. And we have been taught over the years that he had the same kind of physiology that we've got. We've been taught that he had the same central nervous system as we have. That's how human he was. He had a reasonable soul. And he began to shrink when the loathsome burden of sin began to press itself into his heart. He who knew no sin. And you know what it was that was happening to him. He saw in this cup, surely, something of what he was going to be involved in. And that was to come up before God as the sin bearer, and to deal with God in his holy justice as the sin bearer, and to know how God had to deal with sin, and how God would deal with sin, and how God would deal with sin even in him, though he was his only son. As the apostle said, God spared him not, but he delivered him up for us all. And in the garden, something of that came before our Saviour, and he began to realize something more and more of what it was that was facing him. And again, you know, that too qualified him to be a sympathizing high priest, because the Lord's people know fears. There are fearful experiences. There are times when you're going into the unknown. There are times when you're waiting for results. And fear comes into the heart. And sometimes you can't share it with anyone. And you shut it up within your own bosom. The wonder, my friend, is this, that our Saviour, in all that he passed through in the garden, knew exactly what fear was. And so, when you and I are fearful, he is able to succor us, because he understands. He is able to console us, because he knows. And we can tell him about it, and we can lean heavy upon him, and we can call to him to help us, knowing that he fully realizes and appreciates all that we are ever passing through when fear strikes our heart. But then, equally simply, there's another ingredient. And it seems that if you look at verse 43, you can begin to see it. And that is, he knew something of weakness. The weight and the burden of sin so came upon him that he felt weak in his humanity under it all. And we can be sure of that. Because you notice in verse 43 how Luke puts it, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I remember reading something that Professor Finlayson said, that when the Son of God in his humanity felt something of this weakness taking hold of him, he said something like this, if I can remember it. He says that a word from heaven was rushed to him to strengthen him. Now, there's something lovely and something important about that. Because, you know, in the fourth century of the Christian church, there was a patriarch in Constantinople named Nestorius. And he was an astute student of the Bible. And he began to look at the person of our Lord. And he began to examine his deity and his humanity. And he began to try to relate the one to the other. And he became so embroiled in this glorious mystery that it led him sadly into error. Because out of the two natures, he came to believe that there were two persons and that there were two personalities. And from the teaching of that man, there rose that heresy in the early church called Nestorianism, where they thought of two personalities because of two natures. And the relevance of that for evangelicals and for Christians in our day is this. That sometimes we can be guilty of almost going down that road in this kind of way. That sometimes we think that it was Christ's divine nature that upheld his human nature through the trauma of Gethsemane and Calvary. And it wasn't. It was God that upheld him. You know, the first servant song in Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 1, reads like this, "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth, mine elect, I will uphold him." And here is Luke, explaining or filling out that which God said concerning his own son. And Luke puts it like this, "There appeared an angel from heaven, and the angel strengthened him." A ministering angel. There's been debate and controversy concerning the way in which the angel did strengthen Christ. Now, we don't know, of course. The only interpretation that I've ever come across, which I find to be very helpful and very satisfying, is that the angel strengthened him by worshipping him in the depths of his humiliation. And in doing that, God was giving to his own dear son a foregleam of what it is that would happen to him the other side of the cross. That which the Apostle Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And here, she's been reminded about it. God seeking to say to him, this is the glory. This is the extent to which he will be exalted after Calvary. And in being given that reminder, He was strengthened. There was a famous, if we might put it, minister in the last century in Scotland by the name of the Reverend John Duncan. He was better known as Rabbi Duncan. And Rabbi Duncan once said that when he arrived in heaven, the first thing he would want to do was to look into the face of the Saviour. But, he said, after I've done that, I want to look into the face, he said, of that angel that was sent so swiftly from heaven to strengthen our Saviour in the garden. Now you see, it seems that all these things so fit our Saviour to be so sympathizing and understanding and so able to meet the needs of his children when others don't understand and when we can't begin to look into the hearts of men and women and see some of the pain that comes to some of God's dear children on all kinds of circumstances that they live in this world. But the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what loneliness is, knowing what fear is, knowing what weakness is, he is able to succor. He is able to be to the Christian, to the church, all that they ever need as they traverse through this world, journeying home to the heavenly Jerusalem. But I want you to look at verse 44. And here in verse 44, we read this mysterious happening concerning him, that he sweat drops of blood. Now, that's quite astounding, because when you examine the gospel records concerning all this, we are told that those hardy military types, those soldiers, that they lit a fire that they might warm themselves. That's how cold the night was. And yet, here's the Son of God sweating and sweating drops of blood. Now, I can only tell you what has been said about this whole incident of him sweating drops of blood. That the blood that he sweat drops of was expelled from within because of the inner strain and inner pressure that was brought to bear upon him there in the garden. And it has been suggested that you have to contrast that with the blood that was shed upon Calvary, that was expelled from without as the nails were plunged into his body and as the spear was plunged into his side. All those wounds depicting the physical suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ passed through. But this sweating drops of blood indicates rather the spiritual sufferings that he was passing through, the agony of his soul there under the weight of sin. And it was this pressure as he was dealing with infinite guilt and seeking to suffer infinitely that he might purchase redemption completely for sinners. That was something that happened to him there, the like of which we have never read of before or with anybody else. And as far as we know, the like of which we have not read concerning anyone else ever since. of his cup. It is little wonder that he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then, as we quickly try to conclude as we meditate together, do you notice at the end of the 42nd verse that we read these words? There was submission really to be found in the life of the Saviour. Father, not my will, but thine be done. In the horror of Gethsemane, he called to remembrance the Father's will. No one knew the Father's will like Jesus did. No one could know the Father's will as he did. That Father's will that was made clear and opened up in the council of the Trinity before ever worlds were, when the whole covenant of redemption was drawn up, and when the second person of the Trinity was made aware of what his portion was going to be, and that was to come into the world to put into operation that plan that the Father had drawn, that plan of salvation, whereby God would, in his Son, redeem to himself a church that would be his forever and forever. And now, here's the Son of God, and here he is in the garden, and he remembers this will. What is it that is his concern in the depths of his humiliation? It was that the Father's will should be done, that he should go through to the very end and accomplish that which the Father had entrusted to him to perform. So submissive. Voluntary submission, there so clearly evident in the Son in relationship to God the Father. And oh, my friends, isn't it one of the sad indictments of you and of me and of the church that we so often balk at the Father's will? Because there's something else that we want. There's something else that we desire. We lose our sense of priority. We haven't got things in proper order. And when sacrifice is called upon you and upon me to perform, that kind of sacrifice as we face it is just too much for us to accept. And we rather go and do what we would want to do rather than to go through with that which is so clearly the Father's will for you and for me. That will, as it's so wonderfully laid down and set down in the holy word of God for us. But yet the Son of God. And we'll never know anything of suffering in the measure that he knew. And yet, in the depths of that suffering, still, he wanted to please his Father. He wanted to go through and to perform what his Father had given him to do. That's our Savior. This is how much he loved us, that he did all this even for us. And there's just one last thing that I want to say. And it's this, that in our Saviour, in all this, there is still compassion. And if we were to see that, we'd need to look at the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 41. And Mark says that he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep on now and take your rest." Now, there again is a phrase, and Christians have been divided as to how to handle it. It seems to me certainly throughout the last century. Calvin says that the Saviour was giving to them a gentle but definite rebuke, manifesting a measure of irony. William Hendrickson seeks to follow the same. But you know, the Scottish theologians of the last century, they discounted that. And they suggested that in that phrase, there was compassion, not irony, not bitterness, not rebuke. There was compassion, they said, for this reason, that he, the Son of God, knew the frailty of these three. His kind comment to them was, "The flesh is weak." When he said to them, "Couldn't you have watched with me but 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing. It's the flesh that's weak." And he knew how weak they were. And he knew what weakness was. And he knew what it was that they would face out in the world as they sought to bear testimony to him and sought to uphold him in a world that was anti-God in its very nature. And if you like, as the shepherd of the flock, or perhaps the elder brother of the family, that the Lord Jesus Christ was tenderly caring for them and saying to them, "Sleep and take your rest." You see, rest in the midst of conflict. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in him forever and forever. And through all that we will ever pass through as pilgrims, as we live in this world, the concern of our Lord for us is that in it all we should know that rest that he spoke of when he addressed his disciples coming out of the garden. "Sleep on now and take your rest." Gethsemane, a mighty deep, and yet it has such a bearing upon our salvation that there are times when it behoves us, but at least, to try and think and to consider all that was our Saviour's there, ere he went to the cross, that we might see how wonderful and how glorious he is, that our hearts might be drawn after him, and that we might be made more and more jealous for the crown rights that really belong to him. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him.